So before I read the scripture, I do want to explain a little bit of what we'll be doing today. Last time I preached, which was up here at the in Paradise, we finished out our little sort of mini sermon series on Revelation. And I have a new one that I'm excited to jump into, but I realized as I began to work on it this week that Advent is right around the corner. And what was going to happen is that I would get started on this new series, and then Advent would hit, and I'd have to postpone that, do Advent, and then get started. So I decided that instead of starting something new, I'll table that till January, and I'm just going to do some standalone sermons for the next few weeks, and then also we'll have Brian preaching, some of our ruling elders, and then we'll be at Advent. But because I make questionable decisions, I decided that the standalone sermons that I was going to do were going to be on the presidential election coming up and politics. So I don't know, perhaps the wind is God's way of telling me, don't do it. Just abandon ship right now. But then again, maybe the wind is, well, I can't think of a positive spin of the Lord telling me, like, you should be here for this. You should do it. But I'm going to go for it today. And, you know, I said a second ago that I was going to talk about politics and the election, but really that's not right. I'm going to preach God's word and think about how his word helps us as Christians think about our posture towards political engagement. That's a better way of saying it. So, if you would, stand with me for the reading of God's word. Brian a second ago told you you didn't have to stand up. I'm not as nice as him. I'm going to ask you to stand, if you would, for the reading of God's word. We're in Ephesians chapter 4 this week. We're going to look at two verses, but I might cheat and add in verse 6 as well because you'll see. It kind of continues the thought. But really, we're going to just focus on verse 4 and 5 in the sermon. If you would follow along with me, this is Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 4. It says this: There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is the word of God. Thanks be to him. Let's pray. Father, I ask and pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight. Lord, we ask it in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Thanks for standing. You may be seated. Hey, and is this mic doing okay? I know Brian's mic was having trouble going in and out. Is it all right so far? Okay. If it gets too crazy windy and stuff, well, that's a bad idea, because I was going to say, y'all let me know, but then you probably would be, like, divided over that, just as you're divided over political stuff as well. So, all right, so jumping into this message, I actually kind of want to, I want to apologize for something. Maybe apology is not the right word, but I at least want to clear up something that I've said in the past that I think was not worded well and not said correctly. It kind of goes back to the last sort of sermon I did that was born out of a topic. It was back in August, and it was a time when our church was really digging in on what Brian talked about. Our Zoom call will be this week about the gospel and racial reconciliation. We're speaking about ethnicity and race and some of these things that are just really heavy in the public conversation now. And the way that I ended that sermon turned out to be a wee bit controversial. And I can't remember exactly verbatim what I said, but it was along the lines of this. I finished by saying that as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I, as a pastor, do not have the authority to tell you what protests to be a part of or what protests to not be a part of, or what social movement to support, or what social movement to condemn. I don't have the authority to tell you how to vote. And as I learned in the subsequent weeks, there were a handful of you guys that wrote me emails or came and visited with me and actually kind of pushed back on that and said, Josh, there are occasions when a pastor does have the authority to speak out against a social movement or a political platform. In fact, there are times when a pastor would have the obligation to do that. And hearing those people say that, hearing that kind of pushback, I couldn't help but agree. That's true. And, I mean, it really doesn't take us to think far back in history, even recent history, to kind of come up with examples of times when the church not only had the authority, but had the obligation to speak out against some things going on in their world. So that is correct. And the way that I put it in that sermon was wrong. And I'm glad I have the opportunity to kind of to say that today. Of like, I feel like I was trying to overemphasize that in what I said. Or let me take that back. I was trying to say something and I ended up overemphasizing it and going too far. Now, the reason that I'm bringing this up though today is one, to acknowledge that. But then two, that I wanted to share a story at the beginning of the week this week. I had something told to me that kind of reminded me what my heart was behind finishing the sermon in August like that in the first place. So even though I ended up overemphasizing that point back in August, there was a heart behind it, a motive I had trying to share something with you guys that this story that happened this week kind of reminded me of. It's a friend of mine texted me early in the week, and she said that she had an acquaintance that she knew online that had just posted a picture. The acquaintance was a pastor, like I am, and the picture that the pastor posted was a picture of their mail-in ballot, all filled out, all the bubbles bubbled in with black or blue ink, and the caption to the picture was, "This is how you should vote." It was a picture that was sent to the membership of their congregation, and the idea was the pastor was saying, "I have the authority as the pastor to bind your conscience in precisely how you should vote." And so going back to the way that I ended that sermon a few months ago, I overspoke in saying that there is no occasion in which a pastor could tell you what to do or whatnot, what social movements to support and whatnot, but really the heart of what I was trying to get at is sort of brought home in that example I just gave you. What I was trying to say is that I do not have the authority from the pulpit to bind your conscience in telling you step by step how it is that you should vote in this upcoming election, or any election for that matter. Now, let's think about what it is that could motivate a pastor or a Christian or a church to be so bold in outlining for its people how exactly they should vote. Let's start with the best case scenario. So the best case scenario as to why someone would do this or why they would feel justified in doing this is that they're thinking as along these lines. They're saying, you know what? God's word is very clear on certain issues. God's word is extremely clear when it comes to protecting the life of the unborn. God's word is extremely clear when it comes to having regard and compassion for the poor. God's word is extremely clear when it talks about, you know, how the gospel has torn down the dividing wall of hostility. So now different races and ethnicities and backgrounds have peace with one another as opposed to enmity. God's word speaks very clear to us as believers about those things. And this political party also supports those things, either some of them or all of them. Therefore, it is incumbent upon us Christians, to vote for this candidate. God's word says this thing, this party supports it, they're behind this candidate, therefore, the candidate has my support, and it's a matter of Christian obedience to support them. Now, that's the best case scenario. And many of you guys hearing that, you probably know already that it's incredibly tricky to think like that. Because modern day political platforms are incredibly complex and full of all sorts of different issues. And so to draw a direct line from this Bible verse to this political candidate and say, "Thus saith the Lord," is not always that simple. But like I've been saying, that's the best case scenario. What I think might be going on in the church today is actually closer to the worst case scenario. And the worst case scenario is way more tragic. The worst case scenario is when Christianity, when following Jesus, begins to be used or co-opted by a political group for the sake of power. And somewhere along the way, they convince the church, convince Christians, that the true test of your faith is how loyal you are to the Democratic Party or the Republican Party, how loyal you are to conservative ideals or progressive ideals, how loyal you are to being woke or being, what's the opposite of woke? Traditional, okay, that works. And they make the church believe this lie that the litmus test of their faith has to do with their unyielding support for one of those positions. That's the worst case scenario. And sadly, that's what I think might be going on in an example of having pastors or churches basically sort of opt into a political platform and say, hey, you follow the party line or else I'm not sure about your walk with Jesus. The worst case I think about that is it begins to conflate allegiance to something other than Christ with faithfulness of the church. And this, by the way, is where the title of this sermon is coming from. I don't know if you grabbed a bulletin on your way in, because of the wind, we couldn't set them out for everybody. We actually tried that early this morning, and there were two wind gusts that just basically made us just throw everything in a big pile over there and say, oh, they'll figure it out. But in the bulletin, you'll see that the title for today's sermon is A New Baptism with a question mark. Asking that question, is there a new baptism for us as believers? And the reason I came up with that title is actually because of an article I read a few weeks ago. It's by a fellow named Cameron Triggs. He's a pastor in Florida. And I was reading this article by him and was struck by the very first statement he makes. He says this. He says, I've seen a troubling trend in the church toward elevating the ballot booth as a sort of baptism, a religious litmus test that either confirms or denies our faith. When I read that, I remember thinking that that was a spot-on observation, especially him using this language of baptism. Because as you guys know, baptism is a sort of membership into something. When we baptize, especially children here at the church, we're talking about them becoming members of the covenant of God's grace. They're joining into something. And for two millennia, the Christians that have been a part of the church of this world have said that the most essential thing about a person is their membership in that covenant of God's grace. That it's defining about who that person is in relation to God, about the peace that they have with God, about the salvation that's been brought to them by Christ. But what's been happening over time, and especially in these present circumstances, is that this idea of a new baptism has begun to creep into our church. This idea of a new membership that goes side by side with the membership in the covenant of grace, and it's a membership into a particular voting bloc. And this thinking that what is important about a person, what is crucial about a person, is not just their baptism into the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, but it's also their baptism into the right politics. And no one can be certain about their inclusion in the people of God unless they have both of those baptisms. Baptism into the covenant of grace and baptism into the right voting bloc. That's why I chose the passage that I did today. Ephesians 4, 4 through 5. We're going to read it here again in just a second. But I was fascinated as I was thinking about these things, especially this idea of bringing another baptism, a political baptism into the church. I was fascinated on how this passage hones in on a number. There is a number in this passage that is repeated over and over and over again. And it ain't the number 2. It ain't the number 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 or 7 for that matter. Even though 7 is a very biblical number. It's the number what? 1. 1. Let me read it for us again. There is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to, one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who was over all and through all and in all. It took everything in me right there not to start doing this on my hands and just do this over and over again. It's one. There is one baptism. There is not another baptism into a voting block. And I realized yesterday as I was going over this in my head that out of context, this might sound like a sermon about like Pentecost and charismatic gifts. And is there another baptism of the Holy Spirit? I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about thinking of baptism as being this new thing of membership that's required for us, as if we're baptized into the name of our favorite politician, when the reality is there is one baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Ghost. Or we could back up a little further. One Lord, the passage says. You have one Lord. His name is Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It ain't a politician. And it isn't even a person on Twitter that you follow that you think espouses good ideas. And it certainly is not one of those talking heads on cable news that tries to tell you what to think. They are not your Lord. Jesus Christ is. We could back up a little bit further. One hope, the passage says. Here is your hope. The return of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of the body, the life everlasting, and the new heavens and the new earth. And guess what? None of that is contingent on who wins this election in a few weeks. It is certain beyond the scope of American politics. And so that is why I want to keep coming back to this number one, and why this passage that is about unity in the church and the oneness that we feel, I really wanted to use it today as a way of reminding us that we're not talking about 2, 3, 4. We're not talking about divided allegiance. We're talking about the one Lord, the one faith, the one baptism that we have in Christ. And my desire, and really perhaps the thesis of this entire sermon today, is that as you near the voting booth in the first week of November, or as you fill out your mail-in ballot, or as you've already mailed it in, which I'm sure some of you guys have already done, that you remember one and realize that your allegiance is not divided as a Christian. You have allegiance to one Lord. You've been baptized into his name, and you have one hope. Now, I want to acknowledge an objection to this. So I'm sure there are some of you guys that agree with all that I've been saying, but you're a little bit worried because your thinking is, you know what? I like what Josh is saying, but I'm afraid if he says it too boldly, it's going to discourage people from voting. It's going to discourage people from civic engagement. The idea being that if we really got on board with this one idea, I have one Lord, I have one hope that's not contingent upon this election coming up, therefore I don't really care about the election. I'm just going to sit this one out. Because why does it matter? I mean, Jesus is going to come back. It doesn't matter if a Republican or Democrat wins. I don't think you have to be scared about that. I ain't scared of it. I think the reason you don't have to be scared of it is because really focusing on the one Lord, the one faith, the one baptism does not create apathy in civic engagement. I think what it does instead is it transforms it. It flips it on its head. And it creates a group of people that are eager to engage with their community and their country, but they're eager to engage it in a new way, a way that does not have a political platform that shapes our faith. It's not the political platform that tells us what's important about our faith or what should matter. Rather, we flip that and we say, you know what? It's my faith that shapes political engagement. It's my faith that determines that, not that that determines my faith. In the words of one author that I was reading this week, this would be making prophets instead of partisans. Prophets instead of political pawns. Let's think about prophets in the Old Testament just real briefly to kind of get at the heart of what that means. A prophet in the Old Testament was someone who spoke truth to power. They were committed to God and they were committed to his revealed word, and it didn't matter what kind of king was in charge, what party they were from, or whether they were considered a good or bad king, or whether they had, you didn't vote for kings, but it's a metaphor, okay? Just go with me. It didn't matter, though, the truth to those rulers and leaders. They spoke God's word because this is what they were committed to first. So if it was a bad king, like King Ahab, and Micaiah the prophet shows up and he says, you know what, Ahab, you're in the middle of a party right now, but I'm going to share God's word with you and you ain't going to like it. Or if it's a good king, like King Hezekiah, one that was supportive of all of Israel and for much of the scripture is delighted in, as someone that was following the Lord, but at the end of his life, he errs greatly and Isaiah the prophet calls him out on it. And Isaiah didn't say, oh, he's of my party. I voted for him. I supported him. I can't speak ill of him. No, Hezekiah spoke the word of the Lord to Hezekiah. Excuse me, Isaiah spoke the word of the Lord to Hezekiah. Or how about David, the man after God's own heart, and the prophet Nathan goes to him and says what? You are the man. Nathan could have been killed for that. But he spoke the truth even to a ruler after God's own heart. What I'm trying to get you guys to see is what it means to be prophetic in politics means that I'm not going to let a politician or a political platform shape my faith. My faith is going to be rooted in my allegiance to Jesus Christ and his word, and I am going to speak that to politics. I'm not going to speak from politics. I'm going to speak to it as a Christian. And as such, I become a prophet, as opposed to a political pawn. Contrast that, if you will, with an article that I read a few weeks ago, that there was a study that they were reflecting on that was talking about how the average Christian, the average churchgoer in our country, is way more likely to have their beliefs shaped by a pundit on cable news or the moral arbiters of Twitter. They're more likely to have their beliefs shaped by those things or those people than they are from their pastor preaching the word of God from the pulpit. Or let's flip this on its head. Let's do the negative part of this. In churches across the country, there are pastors who are more likely to be fired or to be censured because they dared speak an opinion that's against what they said on CNN or Fox News. They're more likely to be fired for that than they are for saying something that's contrary to the word of God. How can that be? I'll tell you how that can be. It happens when we as Christians seed our prophetic voice and we allow the political pundits or the people on Twitter to be the prophets, and we willingly become the partisans and the pawns. And that really is the heart behind this passage and why I chose it today. It's because it is in that climate that we have to come back to a commitment to who our Lord is. We have one, and it is Jesus Christ. What our hope is, we have one, and it is the promise of his return. And what our baptism It ain't a baptism as a Republican or a Democrat or a conservative or a progressive. It is the baptism of the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit that gives us membership in the new covenant of grace. That's who we are. Even as voters, it's who we are. And we speak to these things as prophets, not as pawns. Now, it was at this part of the sermon writing process this week that I realized, like, wow, all of this has been very abstract. I really need to put some flesh on this. I need to talk about what it looks like for us to practically be engaging in that prophetic way. And I started listing out and writing these things that I wanted us to focus on, these real action items, if you will. And I realized that my sermon would be like an hour and a half long if I did that. No, I'm too cold. Don't woohoo that. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to leave this as part one. It's going to kind of be the intro of us thinking on this. And next week, the last week before the election, I'm going to pick it up and we're going to talk about the more practical of like, what does this mean for us? What can we do? How can we put this into practice? We're going to save that for next week. It'll be our last week outside. We'll be at the Schaefer Ranch. Who knows what weather element we'll be dealing with then? A hailstorm? Does that? Yeah, I don't know. That might be even harder to pull off. Whew. But that's what we're going to do. We're going to leave this thinking about political engagement, especially the action part of it, until next week. It'll be the part two. For now, we're going to leave this as it is. But I did want to finish with a little reflection that I had as I was working on this stuff this week. I wanted to share with you guys about the first time I ever voted. I was remembering this week when that was and what that looked like. It was the year 2004. George W. Bush running for re-election against John Kerry. And I realized that giving the date is going to make some of y'all be like, whoa, I feel really old. I can't believe that that's when my pastor first voted. But others of y'all, you're going to be like, wow, Josh is like old as the hills. Ancient. 2004. I wasn't even born yet. So I was a college student, and so to vote, I had to go back home because my registered address was at my parents' house in Augusta, Georgia. So it was fall break of that year, and me and my mom went to cast an early ballot since, you know, I was off at college and wouldn't be home the official election week. And so, for some reason, this is the weirdest thing to me. I'm wondering if I'm misremembering it, but to cast the early ballot, you had to go to the DMV. That's where I first voted, was at the DMV. But anyways, we go in, it's me and my mom, and as they take me back to where the little electronic booth is, I remember feeling like electricity was running through my body. I was so excited. And just all of it, like, there was a preciousness to what I was doing. There was a privilege to it. The fact that I was participating in democracy and was getting to cast my vote. And as a, what was I, 22 years old? Actually, I can't remember how old I was now. 2004. I'll do the math later. But even as a young buck like that, just being like, I get to actually choose elected leaders. It was powerful in that moment. And as I cast my ballot and I, you know, looked back over, you know, I would say write it out, but it was all electronic at the time. I remember a scripture came to mind. Now, wouldn't that be cool if I told you that the scripture that came to mind was Ephesians 4, 4 through 5? Talk about like a sweet wraparound for the sermon. That would be a lie, though. That was not the scripture that came to mind. I wish I could say that. I can't. Instead, what came to mind was the prayer that I had prayed before I went in to cast my ballot. I prayed the Lord's Prayer. And as I looked back over the filled-out ballot, what came to mind was the end of it. You remember the end of the Lord's Prayer? For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. That's what came to mind. And as I looked over those names that I had filled out, the people that I had voted for, I realized that they don't have the kingdom. It's not theirs to have the power. It's not theirs to have the glory. That belongs to only one. The Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. And I guess if I have to summarize what I've been trying to say today, even with the specifics, even with various examples, it's that. We have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one hope. And he doesn't share any of those things with anybody. And as we engage as citizens, let us know that we're engaging first and foremost as Christians and followers of Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, I pray, Lord. I pray, Lord, that your word would touch us in those deep places that sometimes have been hidden off. They've become calcified and hard because the political environment we're in right now is just so stressful, and it's so angsty, and it's so sensitive. God, I pray that we wouldn't shield off our hearts towards hearing your word in those environments, Lord, but rather they would be places that are able to receive what you're saying in this scripture. And that it would transform our engagement as citizens and as voters. Lord God, I know that there are deep-held, sincere beliefs all across the political spectrum, even in this little gathering we have today. But I pray that we would make all of those things subservient to Jesus rather than trying to make Jesus subservient to our political goals. God, it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. I hope that